If you have your Bible with you, go ahead and open up to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2. Mark, chapter 2 is where we will be together this morning as we continue our series, working through the Gospel of Mark together. We all know personally that change is often difficult. Right? We often don't adjust well to change. And sometimes when change happens, we just get more frustrated than excited. This is kind of a silly example, but I had a sports app on my phone that I followed all the time. It gave me exactly what I needed, the headlines, like who's gotten traded, what upsets happened, what are the scores, great. About 6 months ago, they decided to do an update where they totally changed the interface. It's got all these reels and stuff now and all these people podcasting from their basements. I don't really care what they have to say. I just want to know the scores, right? And so I'm like frustrated because I have to find a new sports app now because they went and changed it to something that, in my opinion, they didn't need to change, right? Maybe you can relate to that. Snapchat keeps changing, all that stuff, right? Or maybe you're at work, there's new rules coming down from the top and you're like, why are they changing these things? That's making my life difficult now, right? Or something like that. But though change, you know, not all changes are good, but change is often hard to adjust to. But the reality is Jesus promises to bring change. Change is exactly what Jesus promises to bring for those who trust in him. That's what we're gonna look at this morning as we look at these two sections here in the Gospel of Mark chapter 2. We're gonna look at two separate scenarios that are gonna reveal two key changes that Jesus is going to bring to his followers. One of those is gonna be a new way of living. Now, following Jesus is gonna be a radically different way to live than from before. We're also going to see Jesus place a new emphasis on the heart, something that was lost or forgotten in Jesus' own day among the Pharisees. So we'll look at these two things in turn. But before we go to the Word, let's go to the Lord once more in prayer. Father, we are grateful for this time to be in your Word, Lord. And we just ask that you would lead us in this time. We know apart from your Spirit teaching us, instructing us, leading us in wisdom and understanding, we know we can't really do this, Lord. We know we can't really understand it on our own. So we just ask that the Spirit would be moving in our hearts that we might understand, that you give us attentiveness to your word, and that you'd be working in our hearts that we may desire to walk with you in greater ways. So help us to that end for your glory. It's your Son's name we ask all these things. Amen. So like I said, there's two sections. We're going to first look at Mark chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. Let's begin reading in verse 18. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, that's Jesus, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. So again, two changes that Jesus is going to introduce this morning. The first one is this, a new way of living. First change that Jesus promises to bring is a new way of living. So we're still in this section of Mark where there is rising conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees. Right, we've been seeing that the last couple weeks. It'll spill into next week as well. We have two more instances of that conflict in our text here this morning. The first is between this morning deals with this matter of fasting. Now fasting as practiced in the Bible was a voluntary, abstaining of food for a period of time to seek after God. In the Old Testament, there's not an example of a different kind of fast other than abstaining from food specifically. And this practice of fasting is really seen all throughout the Old Testament. But interestingly enough, there's only one commanded time that they were to fast. That was on the Day of Atonement. They would fast and mourn their sins as they get ready for the climax of the ceremony where the priest would make atonement for them. So while that's the only commanded fast that we see in the Old Testament, we see several examples of voluntary fasting. Sometimes it's over lament, over maybe personal sin or national sin. David does this after the incident with Bathsheba. In the book of Jonah, the nation of Nineveh holds a fast as they are in response to Jonah's message, as they repent and say, hey, maybe perhaps the Lord will have mercy on us. Sometimes there's fasting that takes place in responses to crises. In the book of Esther, the Jews fast when they find out Haman is plotting to eradicate all of them. And sometimes there's fasting done that's just simply done to seek the Lord's guidance, something that Ezra does in the book of Ezra. Now, Mark tells us here that both the Pharisees and John's disciple, that's John the Baptist, also fasted. And John the Baptist, his disciples probably fasted because, if you remember, the whole point of John's ministry was to anticipate Jesus. Right, we looked at that back in Mark chapter 1. The Pharisees, however, turned fasting into a way of religious boasting. They usually fasted twice a week. But as we zoom out and look at the Gospels, they didn't do this because their hearts were wanting to know God and to walk with him. They were doing this so that they would look impressive to other people. Hence, Jesus told his disciples, even on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, that when they fast, they're not to do it like the Pharisees. The hypocrites is what he calls them, who fast so that way everybody would see them and say, oh man, they're killing it. Oh, their faith, that's real faith right there. No, Jesus says, hey, do this in private. It's between you and God, not you and everybody else. So in that day, because of the Pharisees, fasting was kind of seen as like peak religious experience. That if you were really a Jew, you fasted. People are like, oh man, that person's faith is serious because they fast and they do these things like the Pharisees. So I bring that all up because that's the backdrop, the cultural backdrop that this conversation that Jesus has is surrounded by. Yet despite all those Old Testament examples, and despite the religious practices of the day, Jesus and his disciples did not fast. Jesus was seen as an important teacher, yet neither he nor his disciples regularly fasted. We know Jesus fasted in the wilderness for 40 days, but there's not instances after that. So the people are coming to Jesus being like, Jesus, like, what's your deal? Why aren't you taking this seriously? How could you lead your followers astray and not take this more seriously? It's at this point that Jesus begins to turn the matter to the heart of the issue. It's not that fasting is unimportant, but that's the surface problem. There's a deeper heart problem going on underneath the surface. And to get at that heart problem, Jesus gives them three illustrations to kind of explain why these things are going on the way that they are. The first one he gives them is a wedding example, this example of the bridegroom and eating and this image. Back in the first century Jewish culture, weddings were quite different than they are here in the West. Right, we get together like on a Saturday afternoon. There's like maybe a 30 to 45 minute. If the officiant's really feeling it, maybe we get to an hour. Ceremony, and then there's a reception afterwards, eating, dancing, all that fun stuff. But in Jesus' day, a wedding was like a week-long community celebration. In other words, this was not just like hey, we're just gonna get together for a few hours one day. This was a whole week, whole community endeavor. They would feast and eat and dance and enjoy fellowship for the whole week as they celebrate this the marriage that they were celebrating. So Jesus says, how can people fast when the bridegroom or the groom is present? In other words, his presence there symbolizes, hey, now is the time to rejoice. Now is the time to eat and to celebrate and to do all of these things. In fact, it would have been strange not to do those things. In fact, it would have been probably downright offensive if people were not partaking in eating in these festivities, right? Because weddings, the whole purpose of them was causes for joy and celebration and excitement, not mourning or not lamenting in that moment. It'd be like if you, at the birth of one of your children, you decide to say, all right, let's start planning the funeral. That's not what the purpose of the birth is, right? We're celebrating, enjoying, being excited for what God has provided. Yeah, there's a time for that, but not when the baby's born. That's an inappropriate time to be thinking about funeral details. So with this wedding example, Jesus is really doing two things. One is he's doing what he often does, is he takes a common cultural example and uses this to illustrate a spiritual principle. In other words, his hearers would hear this and be like, yeah, you're right. It would be inappropriate to fast. Like that's not when fasting is. We don't fast when we're celebrating the wedding, right? So he's connecting with them in that way. But the other thing that Jesus is doing here is he's telling them, hey, I'm the bridegroom. I'm the groom. Which is a big deal because in the Old Testament, God is referred to either the bridegroom or the husband of Israel in many different places. In this moment, what Jesus is doing is he is connecting himself with God. He's saying, hey, Yahweh in the Old Testament, that's me. Jesus is saying, hey, he's pretty on the nose, but he's telling people, hey, I am God who is in the flesh among you in this moment. And Jesus, you know, acknowledges that, hey, there's going to be a day when fasting can resume, right? Eventually, the wedding celebration's over. People return to their quote-unquote normal lives. He even says that there's a day where the bridegroom is taken away. I think Jesus is kind of anticipating two things in this. One is he's anticipating his death. He knows exactly what mission he is sent on earth for. And this language actually echoes the suffering servant from Isaiah 53, which says that the servant is taken away from the land of the living, anticipating Jesus' death. But also anticipates that Jesus is going to be gone physically until he returns a second time. But what he's saying here is that while he's present, fasting would be inappropriate. In fact, fasting in this time would actually be a rejection of Jesus because what it was pointing to is there among them right then. This past summer, I reprised my role by going to high school camp once again. Gave up lots of sleep, but it was a good time. Pretty early on, I was excited to go home and see my wife and my daughter. And it would be pretty strange, I might need to call some people to give me some help, if I got home, ignored my wife and daughter, and stood by the window and said, man, I just can't wait till they get here. Right? When they're standing in the same room as me, right? That would be a total rejection of them, total denial of the reality of what was happening. That's kind of what's happening here, right? That's not needed because I can enjoy them because I'm in the same room as them. It's that kind of idea here that's going on. So that's the wedding example. And then Jesus gives two other examples. One is of this unshrunk cloth being attached to an old garment. Kind of the idea here is that the old garment, the fabric would have been worn out. It's not quite as durable as it once was. So if you just try to patch a new piece to it, when you would wash it, it would shrink. And because the garment is worn out, it would pull on that and it'd ultimately tear it. In other words, it would make the problem worse, not actually better. And the point is that this new thing cannot be just simply patched into the old. The old just needs to be done away with completely. Be like similar if you broke a glass vase and thought, you know what, I'm gonna go find some spare glass on eBay to fix this. It's like, that wouldn't work, right? If you were missing pieces or, you know, it's hard to even glue it back together to begin with, but that's not how it works. You can't fix that. You just have to get yourself a new vase in that situation. The third illustration that Jesus gives is similar. He notes that you can't put new wine into old wineskins. The way that they did this back in the day is they would literally just take animal skins and like sew them together. So they would pour what would become the wine into them and let it ferment. And when wine ferments, it releases gases, and so the skins would expand. And that worked well for one batch of wine. But if you were to do that again, kind of like the garment, the skins are kind of worn out. They're not as durable. They would expand to the point where they aren't strong enough anymore and they would burst. So it's like a common common knowledge at that time. You just don't do that because it doesn't work. Again, you can't put what is new into the old. It doesn't work that way. The old must be done away with and the new must take its place. So what in the world is Jesus getting at with all of this? Right? What's the point that Jesus is making in all of this? Well, Jesus is showing that he is bringing a change. And he's bringing a change and bringing a new way of living. And it's kind of new in two aspects. It's new in one way because it's actually distinct from the old covenant. If we read the Old Testament and read the old covenant, the whole purpose of the old covenant is to anticipate the person and work of Jesus. Abraham's seed and offspring, all that anticipates Jesus, the better Abraham, the second Adam. All of the sacrificial system laws all anticipate the sacrificial work of Jesus. All of the festivals, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Booths, the Passover, all of these things anticipated the person and work of Jesus. Even the roles of prophet and priest and king that were prevalent under the old covenant, all these things anticipate what Jesus would one day do. So again, the purpose of the old covenant is to anticipate the person and work of Jesus. That's why even in the Old Testament, even under the Old Covenant, there's a promise for a new covenant one day. God promises in the books of Jeremiah and Ezekiel especially, but it's hinted at all over, that God's going to bring a new covenant to his new covenant people one day. One that would be ruled by the offspring of David. One that would forgive sins and iniquities. One that would write God's law not on tablets of stone, but on human hearts. One where the Spirit of God would dwell within his people. This new covenant is not to be intermixed with the old. It's going to be its own thing. That's why if you're like reading the book of Acts and in Paul's letters, there's all kinds of conflict with trying to force the new covenant to apply the old covenant. Right? The whole point is that's done away with. The new covenant is here. In fact, the whole book of Hebrews makes this point. The author of Hebrews labors for 13 chapters to show that the old covenant anticipated Jesus. All of the people, places, systems, all these things were anticipating Jesus. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 8, he cites Jeremiah's new covenant passage and he says this. He says, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. In other words, the new old covenant finds its terminus, its fulfillment in Jesus, and then Jesus institutes a new covenant. A covenant that will last into eternity forever. So Jesus here is showing that he's actually going to be ushering a new age, a new way of living, not by the old ways of the law, but by the new law of Christ. And this new covenant, while there are some distinctions and some overlap with the old, is distinct and fundamentally a better covenant, as the author of Hebrews labors to make as well. So that's one aspect. One aspect is that there's a new covenant age that is entering in with the person and work of Jesus. The other thing is that Jesus' way of living stands in stark contrast to the Pharisees. That they were pursuing legalism, and that's not what Jesus was about. Right? The Pharisees were adding to God's laws. They were coming up with their own definitions of this is what faithfulness really is. They believed that if they could just obey the law, God would be pleased with them and they would be made right with God. Hence, they don't like Jesus because they don't think they need a Savior. But Jesus is also saying here that, hey, those attitudes are incompatible with this new way of living. That self-righteousness has no place in the life of the follower of Jesus. In fact, Jesus is ushering in an age of obedience where he's reminding people that, hey, it's about the heart, not just outward realities. He's calling people to repent and to believe the gospel. That's not what the Pharisees were doing. They were adding burdens and burdens and burdens of the law. And Jesus came to fulfill the law so that his people could walk faithfully with him. So that's a lot. But what does this mean for us today? As we consider, okay, this is what Jesus means, what does this mean for us? Well, it's a good reminder that we too cannot mix the new with the old. And I think that hits on two different levels. One is that maybe you're here and you haven't put your faith in Jesus yet. The gospel is not a message of making a better version of you. In other words, the gospel promises not to touch up your mostly good life. In fact, the good news of the gospel is preceded by the bad news, is that you're not good enough. We're not enough on our own. And the promise isn't to dress you up to look a little nicer. It's saying, hey, we actually have to do away with the old so Jesus can bring in the new. And the good news of the gospel is that Jesus gives new life to those who repent and trust in him. So if you're here this morning, you haven't put your faith in Jesus, know this. This is where life is found. That if you want new life, it begins with forsaking the old and trusting in Jesus for the new. Because only Jesus can make you right with God. Only Jesus can take the wrath that you deserve in your place. Only Jesus has died and rose again from the grave to conquer sin and death forever. So these things can only be true of us if we trust in Jesus. You can't mix the old with the new in that way. You must embrace the new by repenting and trusting in Jesus alone. So if you don't know Jesus, I'd urge you to do that this morning. For believers, it's a reminder that we cannot go back to the old way of living. We cannot mix the new ways of following Jesus and try to fit it in with our previous lives apart from Jesus. Meaning our lives after faith in Christ cannot look exactly the same because Jesus promises a change. Thus, it's a reminder for us not to mix our old ways of living in sin before Christ with the new way of living for Jesus, with the new desires of the new hearts that we've been given. We read this last week in the benediction, but Paul puts this really well in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, where he says, for we, speaking of believers, he says, believers are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. New creation in Christ for good works, which God prepared so that we would walk in them. Thus, as Christians, we want to pursue this new way of living, the good works, the faithful obedience that God calls us to live in as Christians. That means several different things. It means, one, actually desiring God, wanting him not just for the things that he gives us, but for the person and being that he is. Right, not just going through the motions of the Christian life, but actually saying, man, I want more of God. I will stop at nothing to have more of him. It means that we're thinking with the mind of Christ, not thinking of in accordance with our flesh, not thinking of what the way that the world does, not even thinking of maybe with non-Christians who maybe share some tertiary values. No, we want to think with the mind of Christ. As Paul says in Romans 12, we want to be renewed, transformed by the renewal of our mind, so that we would think God's ways and not our ways. It means that we're conforming our behavior, our external life, to Christ. It means that we're leaving behind the things we used to live for and instead following Jesus, joyfully putting off the old self and putting on the new. To be sure, these are fruits of our faith. In other words, these things don't create our relationship with God. They flow out of our relationship with God. They're the results, the effects, not the cause. Now, to be sure, this life is a constant struggle of putting off the old and putting on the new. We know firsthand as Christians that that is hard to do. There's gonna be times where we revert to our old ways of living, where we give ourselves maybe over to the patterns that we wanted to leave behind in Christ. Like we read in Haggai, even this past week, praise God that he is patient and gracious toward us. That there's not like, you hit your 10th check, you're done. No, God is patient with us. He promises that when we return to him, when we seek forgiveness in Christ, it is ours because of Jesus, not because of us. But it is that reminder that there is a new way we must live. So we do not want to remain in the old way. We want to walk in the newness of life. We want to put off our old nature with its practices and put on the new one, which is being renewed after the image of its creator. So Jesus comes to bring a change of living that comes from a new heart. The second change that we're going to see in our passage this morning is this: a new emphasis on the heart. A new emphasis on the heart. Speaking especially in contrast to the Pharisees that Jesus is going toe-to-toe with. We're going to see this actually in Mark chapter 2, verses 23 to 28. If you want to follow along there with me. One Sabbath, he, that's Jesus, was going through the grain fields. As they made their way, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" He said to them, "Have you never read what David did? When he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.'" So this second conflict that we look at this morning comes over the issue of the Sabbath. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the Sabbath day was a very big deal, a day of rest and abstaining from work so that they would trust God to provide and to seek him faithfully. In fact, it's such a big deal that there were several capital offenses for breaking the Sabbath. So Sabbath is a really, really big deal. In this moment, Jesus is going through these grain fields with his disciples, and they begin to pluck some of the grain with their hands. The Pharisees see this, and they're like, "Hold on a second, they can't do that." Right, so they come to Jesus and they're like, "Hey, you guys are breaking the Sabbath. Like, what's your deal?" Now, there was an Old Testament law that said that they couldn't, you know, plow on the Sabbath. They weren't supposed to use a scythe or an instrument to harvest. But there is a law in Deuteronomy 23 that allowed the plucking of grain by hand. It kind of falls under this love of neighbor type of law. But the Pharisees are probably interpreting this with their own set of laws that they had invented. There are several extra things the Pharisees added that said, okay, you must not do this, 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 and do this. That was something I always heard kind of growing up, but this past week I actually looked into some of the extra laws that they added, and they're crazy. right? They had a law on the Sabbath where you couldn't walk more than 1,199 paces. Who's measuring that, right? Otherwise, then it's considered work. Tying knots was prohibited on the Sabbath. That's work. Sewing more than one patch was forbidden, because one patch is fine, but two, now we've crossed the line, right? They prevented all kinds of reaping of grain. No grain whatsoever, even though the Old Testament law gives provisions for this, which is crazy. But Jesus, interestingly, responds to them by bringing up the scriptures, which is genius on his part. He gives this example of a time in the life of David, a guy that they would have held in very high regard. Like they're not going to go against David, right? And there's a moment in David's life where he eats this bread of presence. Now, this was a particular kind of bread that was reserved just for the Aaron and the priests to eat. But it's a unique situation in David's life where he's on the run for Saul. Saul's trying to kill him. He doesn't like him. That's no good. And he and his kind of band of brothers, if you will, are like famished. They are starving. And they enter into the temple, and there's only one kind of bread left, and it's this holy bread. So after kind of going through, asking a few questions, the high priest does allow David and his men to eat it. David eats some, and then he gives it to his men as well. So the question is, okay, what's going on here? What's Jesus trying to get at here? I think there's kind of two things going on here. One is that Jesus is clearly associating himself with David. And this makes sense because Jesus is a descendant of David. But as we know, he's not just any descendant of David. He is the descendant. He is the seed of David. He is the Messiah, the branch that was to come, as we read in Zechariah this past week. He is the better David that everyone was waiting for. There was an anticipation for a David-like king, Messiah, to come to his people. And in this moment, Jesus is cueing everyone to say, hey, wait a minute, this guy's doing David things. That's weird. That's not normal. Why is this guy doing David things? It's because Jesus is a better David. Yeah, what Jesus is also especially doing in this moment is showing the Pharisees how they had totally missed the purpose of the Sabbath. As he says in verse 27, he says that the Sabbath was created for man, not man for the Sabbath. What he means is the Sabbath was formally instituted at Sinai, not as a burden, but as a blessing. It was intended to give the people of Israel a day of rest, not add burdens to them, a physical rest, spiritual rest, so that they would know God and continue to trust in him. In other words, it was meant for the good and blessing of God's people. Yet the Pharisees turned it into a burden, right? They added their own rules and regulations. They went beyond what the commandments of God clearly prescribed. And as a result, the Sabbath in Jesus' day was less of a day to rest and seek God and more of a day of how do I not break all the laws of the Pharisees? Or how can I jump through all the hoops, navigate the minefield, so to speak, so that way I don't get kicked out of the synagogue by the Pharisees? In other words, it was a day still of work, not rest, as it was designed to be. The Sabbath then, in effect, was lord over the Pharisees. It was lord over the people in the sense that it became a burden. But man, Jesus comes in with another mic drop moment, right? He explains that, and then verse 28, so the Son of Man is Lord even over the Sabbath. Boom. Jesus, as the Son of Man, God in human flesh, actually has authority over the Sabbath. He has the authority to rightly interpret it. He then has the authority to rightly apply it and say, this is what you can do, this is what you can't. It does not rule over him, he rules over it. And this frankly would have made the Pharisees' blood boil. Right, again, the Sabbath is a big deal, and they prided themselves with all the rules they made up and patted themselves on the back. And Jesus gets right to the heart of the issue, saying, hey, you guys have missed it. All these things that you think you're doing great, Jesus is like, no, you're actually totally missing it. And Jesus continues to demonstrate his authority in this moment. It's an authority that no mere man can claim, but only the Son of God can. So what does this mean for us this morning? It reminds us that, again, one of the changes that Jesus brings, especially in contrast to the Pharisees of his day, is the renewed emphasis on the heart. In other words, obedience should flow from the heart, not just merely external actions. It must flow from a heart that truly loves God and wants to know him, not just look good on the outside. Ironically, that is what the Old Testament law was about. The Pharisees just had misinterpreted it. and misapplied it. The whole point of the old law was to love the Lord their God with all of their heart. But because of all these extra things, they missed it. It got muddied up and confused and led people astray. The Pharisees, instead of encouraging the heart of the law, they only emphasized the mere external obedience to the law. And when it comes to obedience, as we think about obeying the commands of God, there's kind of two ditches that we want to steer clear of. One ditch is just straight up legalism, like the Pharisees. All right, legalism essentially replaces the person of God with the law of God. In other words, it's not a desire to know God personally. It's a desire to do the good things, to look good in front of other people, and to maybe even look down on other people for not being as good as you. But friends, that's anti-gospel, right? We cannot obey ourselves into right relationship with God. There's not enough good things we can do to offset. God's not grading on a curve or something like that. We cannot make ourselves right with God. We talked about this more last week, right? So maybe that's what you're struggling with this morning, thinking, man, if I just do these things, then God will accept me. Then I'll look good in front of others. The solution here is not stop obeying, right? That's the wrong, don't swing the other way and say, well, obedience means nothing now. No, the solution is ask God to help you rightly see the goal of obedience, which is knowing him, right? Which is understanding that our goal of obedience flows out of a relationship with God, not to a relationship with God. And it leads us to then love God more, to love his way, saying, yes, God, your ways are right. This is where life is experienced. And leading us to love our neighbor as a result as well. So that's one ditch. We want to avoid becoming legalistic, obeying just for the sake of thinking that's what makes us right with God, or just to puff our chests in front of other people. But the second ditch would be at the opposite end, which is just lawlessness. In other words, the idea of it doesn't matter what I do, Jesus will forgive me. Right? This is that the commands of God are basically irrelevant because God forgives us, he loves us, he's happy with us, and we can move on. But that's completely opposite of what the scriptures teach, right? Jesus famously said in the Gospel of John that if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love, then you will keep, right? So frankly, this is also anti-gospel, right? It teaches that the gospel doesn't actually change anything in our hearts. It teaches that we aren't given new desires. We aren't given a new heart. We're not actually given a new way of living. You can basically live the old way and that's fine. But that's not what the gospel promises. No, the gospel promises a new way of living. So maybe you find yourself in that obedience is optional. Man, it doesn't matter what I do, God's gonna forgive me, and so I can just kind of live my life. Well, in the same way, you wanna ask God to help you in this as well, to rightly see obedience. Not as, again, means to make you right with God, but as actions done out of love for God. Sometimes we pit rules against relationship, when in reality, relationships thrive under good rules, right? I can't think of any marriage that thrives when adultery is rampant, right? It doesn't work that way. Right? God has instituted good rules so that we would enjoy good relationship with him. We sometimes get in trouble when we pit those things against each other rather than seeing them as complementary, right? We want to see our actions done out of again, great joy flowing out of it. I love God, and so I'm going to live his way. I love God, and so I'm not going to pursue these things. I love God, so I'm not going to talk that way anymore because that's not how he calls me to live. So kind of tie all this together. You know, if we're honest, it's easy to swing from one ditch to the other, right? One day we find ourselves maybe being more legalistic or something, and then we maybe pivot too far and go to a lawless thing, right? But I think if we're more honest, we just are inconsistent, where we're really legalistic about some things and we're really lawless about other things. And our goal here is just to recognize when we're starting to fall into those ditches, to recognize where, oh, I've stepped too far. And frankly, we need other people to do that, right? They're called, the phrase blind spot exists because there are spots that we're blind to, right? By definition, there are things we cannot see, even if they're obvious to everyone else around us. So we need people to help us, to help us not fall into either of these ditches so that we would walk on the path of the Lord in a faithful way in these things. As always, as we conclude, we're not going to be perfect in these things. We're going to teeter between these things, or we're going to fall into these things one way or another. Again, praise God that he is patient with us. That even when we fall in the ditch of legalism, God reminds us of the sweetness of the gospel, that we didn't save ourselves, and it's only by the perfect righteousness of Christ. He rescues us out of the ditch of lawlessness, reminding us, hey, you're a new creation now. There's a new way you are called to live, and this is the good and life-giving way to live. Praise God that he is patient with us. And as we grow in our Christian life, we begin to see these things better. We grow in loving the person of God, the being of God, and loving doing what he commands. That we get to the point, like 1 John 4 says, that we see his commandments as not burdensome, but a great joy to live in God's way. So by God's grace, he will allow us to do just that. And may we pray to that end, that he would help us to walk with this in great care and love, so that we would know him, that we would point a watching world to him as well. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for this section here this morning. Grateful for the reminders of this, Lord, that Jesus, you came to bring a new way of living, that you call us out of death into life, that you bring a new covenant for us to walk and live in. And we're grateful for that, Lord. Grateful for your fulfillments of the old, and thank you that for the joys that we get to experience here in the new, Lord. So I pray that we'd be a people that doesn't go back into the old way, or that when we do, God, you'd give us eyes to see and we would turn from those things, remembering the sweetness of the gospel and pursue you instead. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to be a people that avoids those ditches of legalism and lawlessness, that we would faithfully love you for who you are and faithfully love living for you in response as well. We cannot do this on our own. We need you, Lord, and we ask that you would meet us in this. Help us to grow, knowing that ultimately it's for your glory. So help us to this end, Lord. It's your son's name.